The Lord be with you. Let us pray. O God, you have made of one blood all the peoples of the earth, and sent your blessed Son to preach peace to those who were far off and to those who are near. Grant that people everywhere may seek you and find you. Bring the nations into your fold, pour out your whole spirit on all flesh, and hasten the coming of your kingdom. Through Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and forever. Amen. Father, we thank you for this prayer and the truth that it expresses. Help us more perfectly to understand its meaning, more completely to express it in our lives, so that your purpose on earth may be accomplished and your name glorified. Amen. One of the things that has always interested me about St. Paul is the fact that sprinkled throughout his writings are many autobiographical comments. If you wanted to do a biography of the Apostle Paul, there is no single place in Scripture you could turn and find what you would need to have. You would not be able to find everything you want from the Acts of the Apostles, although that speaks clearly of his conversion, giving three separate accounts of his conversion. But it doesn't tell us everything we need to know. We would have to study with great care all of the epistles attributed to him. Because here and there, sometimes as an illustration of a point, sometimes arising out of the truth, sometimes as a means of making more effective the communication he is offering, he draws upon his own life. I'm particularly moved when he lets us in to his understanding of the mission as he perceived it. Not only his own mission, but the mission of the church. And more than that, when he tells us how he thinks about his own ministry. Such a passage is found in the third chapter of Ephesians. I read it to you. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me. I simply call your attention to that unusual phrase, the administration of God's grace. He says that this is something they know about, and that to him was given a special ministry in this respect. For you know that the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. St. Paul claimed, and it has been claimed by the church for him, that the teaching he gives is in fact a teaching that was derived from divine revelation. After his conversion, Saul of Tarsus, now become Paul, moves into Arabia for 3 years. Now we know nothing whatever of those 3 years, except it appears to be the time when he is instructed by the Holy Spirit, where he studies the scriptures. Remember, he already was trained in the law as a Pharisee. He had already studied profoundly the Hebrew traditions at the feet of Gamaliel. But it appears that those 3 years were times when the Lord built into him the understanding of the gospel that he was to enunciate so clearly. Because when he emerges out of the wilderness, he comes forth as a flaming apostle, completely confident of the message that has been given to him. And he sets forth the truth of God without apology, and indeed claiming the authority of God for what he is saying. It came, then, by revelation. He continues, in reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. St. Paul clearly understands that the message he is giving was not clearly discerned by those under the old covenant, even the spokesman of God under the old covenant. Abraham did not fully comprehend the truth as it was revealed to the Apostle Paul, though he saw it dimly. Isaac and Jacob, Moses, centuries later, did not thoroughly understand it. David, the man after God's own heart, did not thoroughly comprehend this message, this great work of God that he was accomplishing through his promised deliverer. But to Paul, this truth is revealed, and he sees it as a fulfillment of what was known partially in the days of the Old Covenant. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Jesus Christ. The mystery is stated clearly and succinctly. Let me read it to you again. Notice the three times the word together is used. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. What was Israel heir to? All of the covenantal promises of God. Further, that they were members together of one body. Not two peoples of God, but one body. And finally, they were sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Now, it is against that I want to share what I believe to be a word from God to us today. I wanted us to see the word against the background of the great mystery of Christ, as Paul calls it. This mystery which was hidden from former generations, but now has become very clear. We need to get the historical setting. We need to pick up something of the tension between the two sections of the human race. We've already seen from the collect that the Bible teaches that the human race is one. You may be Chinese, you may be Eastern European, you may be American, you may be South American. It doesn't matter. We share a common humanity. Whatever other differences arise out of culture and language and so forth, these are secondary. Fundamentally, all human beings are the same, and we share a common human nature. That is clearly taught in the scripture. But one might say that God upset that unity himself when he established the covenant with Abraham and his descendants. Because he said, I will make you my own special people. Or as it's translated in the NIV, my own treasured people among all the nations of the world, although all the earth is mine. Even then, the Lord asserts the unity of all peoples, but he establishes his own chosen people. These people were known by the fact that they were God's people. They were in a special relationship to the Lord God. So you can see that even God himself, in a way, set up a distinction within the human race that later had very disastrous effects. The problem was that the Jewish people, not realizing that they were chosen for ministry and service, took their choosing as privilege and superiority. They began to believe that they and they alone were the favorite of God. They began to believe that everyone else was to be excluded, that they had no use for those who were not part of the people of Israel. It's not easy for us to recreate the feeling of the average Jew. I don't mean the rabid Jew. I'm talking about the average Jew. Because it had been bred into them for hundreds of years that they were God's chosen people. But their attitude to the Gentile world is very difficult for us to get hold of. Do you know that Jews believed and taught that Gentiles were created simply to provide fuel for hell? Because of that, devout Jews would have nothing whatever to do with Gentiles. They would not walk with them. They would not talk with them. They were forbidden to eat at their tables. They could not enter their homes. Any contact with the Gentiles was considered defiling. And you can imagine how that built up over centuries of time tremendous animosity on both sides. The Jews hated the Gentiles, and the Gentiles returned the compliment. It's true that the Jews have been persecuted throughout history, but a lot of the persecution they brought on themselves. Not all of it, but a lot of it. Because, as a matter of fact, they did believe themselves to be superior. You see, they didn't realize, they forgot, if they had ever known, that they were chosen for a purpose, not for privilege alone. And that's what happened to them. I say this because this is the background. In order to understand the Jewish laws, there was an emphasis placed on how separate they were from the other people. There were certain foods that they could not eat that other people could eat. They had certain days that they set apart, specially, that the rest of the world did not set apart. All of these things were intended to create in them a sense of uniqueness, a sense of a special people, as opposed to the rest of the people. Now, it's true, and I have to say it. Even in the very first giving of the covenant to Abraham, as we have it in the 12th chapter of Genesis, there is a very clear indication that God intends ultimately to include the entire world and everybody in it. But that part of the covenant was conveniently forgotten by the Jewish people. Now, against this, I want to read the words of St. Paul's from the second chapter of Ephesians at verse 11. He is writing here, not to Jews, but to Gentiles, and this is what he says. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcision by those who call themselves the circumcision, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ. The first thing the apostle says is to remind the Gentiles who were born outside the covenant to remember their situation. He says, I want you to remember that you were separated from Christ. Now, this is during the Old Testament period. Isn't it interesting? He refers to it still as being separated from Christ because Christ's spirit and presence is everywhere recorded in the Old Testament, though his incarnate being had not yet occurred. It is the Spirit of Christ who governs the people, we find. It is the Spirit of Christ who speaks to them and leads them and directs them. And so St. Paul simply says, all of you Gentiles by birth, you were separated from Christ. He also says, you whom the circumcised call the uncircumcised. You see, they had names for themselves and names for those outside. They were the circumcised. Why did they use that designation? Well, because circumcision was the sign of the covenant. To have the sign meant you were part of the people of God. So they said, we are the circumcised. You people are the great uncircumcised. That means you haven't got the sign. You don't belong to God. You're separated from Christ. Now, the point of this is that that is true. The feelings expressed by the Jews of hatred toward the Gentiles was displeasing in the sight of God, but the fact was that they were indeed separated from Christ. The second thing it says about the Gentiles is this. They were excluded from citizenship in Israel. They were excluded. They were not merely outside. They were kept outside. They didn't have Christ. They did not have a state. They didn't belong to the commonwealth. That's the term that he uses in the King James. When God constituted the holy people, he constituted them a commonwealth, a theocracy under his leadership. And the Gentiles were excluded. They were outside of that. Now, that is true. They really were outside. They were not citizens along with the children of Israel. Now, this does not justify the attitudes that developed over centuries of time of hatred and bitterness, of course. But the truth is they were outside. There was a day when there was an in-group and an out-group. The third thing he says about the Gentiles is that they were foreigners to the covenants of promise. They not only were outside, They had no understanding of what God in fact had done. You don't find Gentile people commenting on the faith of the Jews very often. They thought of them as a strange people who were locked into their own traditions and so forth. But you don't find much secular commentary on the faith of the Jews during what we call the Old Testament period. They didn't understand. They didn't know anything about a God who called these people into covenant. They just didn't know that. They didn't know they were outside. I mean, they knew they didn't share the cultural practices of the Jews. They knew they didn't share the faith of the Jews. But they didn't understand exactly why that was. They just thought they were different, that's all. And that was enough for them not to want to be a part of it. There wasn't much about the Jews that was very attractive to them and would have made them want to become a part of that group. You see, they were separated from Christ. They were strangers to the covenants. They were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. The fourth thing it says about them is they were without hope. What does that mean? At least the Jews knew that God was at work in the world. The Jews knew the purpose of God to the extent that one day he was going to send into the world a deliverer who would rescue the world from its sinful condition. They understood that there was to be a day, someday, when peace would rule in the earth as the waters cover the sea. They knew that although they went through difficult times, that ultimately justice would triumph. They knew ultimately that the cause of righteousness would prevail. Now the rest of the world didn't know that. They didn't know that God was ruling in history. They had their gods, but they were petty gods. They were simply projections of the human mentality. And they projected their gods into the heavens. I mean, just read about the Greek gods or the Roman gods, and you find out they're rather like human beings, writ large, with all of the foibles and even the wickedness of human beings manifested in the pantheon of gods. Oh, they had their gods, you understand. But they didn't have any hope because they didn't know the hope that God gave to his people. The fifth thing it says about them is they were without God. They were not without gods, but they were without God. I want to make a point here. Nobody is without gods. Everybody worships someone or something. You cannot live without that. The most pagan people you know worship regularly. Make sacrifices, sometimes enormous sacrifices, to whatever they consider to be their gods. There are people whose god is their career. And to show you how devoted they are, sometimes they're prepared to sacrifice health, sacrifice family, sacrifice integrity, in order to appease their god. Everybody worships something. So they weren't without gods, they were without the true God, the living God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they didn't know that. So that was the condition. The condition of absolute alienation and separation and division. The human race was split in two. You had a small group of God's favored ones. And then you had everyone else. And they are described in both Old and New Testament as being those who were not God's people. But now, notice the contrast, that was formerly, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Remember, he's addressing the Gentiles, the people whose state he has described in vivid ways, but he speaks to them. But now, you who once were far off, you who were separated from Christ, you who did not know the covenants, you who had no place in the holy commonwealth of Israel, you who were without hope and without God, now you have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Notice two things. Notice the spatial metaphor. It's one you find all the way through the Bible. A falling away from God. The prodigal son wandering away. It says, when he was afar off, he lifted up his eyes and he saw his father waiting for him. That whole idea of drawing nigh to God, coming close to Him. Well, the Jews were people who were considered to be close to God. Everyone else was far off. And He says, but now you who were far off, you have been brought near through the blood of Christ. What does that mean? It means that the cross of Jesus Christ, His death upon the cross, is the thing that made the difference. There is no understanding the purpose or the mystery of God if you leave the cross of Jesus Christ out of it. When we say He died, we're not merely speaking of a historical event. We too shall die, and others have died before us. No, not that. We're talking about the fact that His death upon the cross made a cosmic difference. It changed history. The whole scene was altered after His death. Why? Because by the shedding of His blood, all the rest of the world, those who were not God's people, are now brought near. We continue. For He Himself is our peace. You'll not understand the work of Jesus unless you realize that the significance of His death is the overcoming of the hostility, the brokenness, the division, the strife between the two segments of the human race. He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one. Well, the whole of the Old Testament is based on the fact that the Jews were the Jews and no one else was. You were either in or you were out. But now that distinction has been overcome. Listen, when a Jew accepts Jesus as Savior, Messiah, and Lord, that Jew does not become a Gentile. When a Gentile comes to Christ and accepts Him, he does not become a Jew. Rather, out of those two former divisions of the human race, through the death of Jesus and His resurrection, we are brought into a new humanity in which Jew and Gentile do not exist. Strictly speaking, there's no such thing as a Christian Jew. Or a Christian Gentile, for that matter. When you come into the body of Christ, of which there is only one, those distinctions fall away. You could be a Christian who was once a Jew and came from that heritage, and a good heritage it is, or you could be a Gentile. But once you come into Christ, that distinction is specifically overcome. Listen to it as it's expressed further on. For He is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. I need to tell you that that dividing wall, which I've described for you, was built into the very structure of the temple and its environs. The temple, as it stood in Jesus' day, was on a high platform. Six steps down came the court of the Jews. That's the court of the Jews. I would have to say the Jewish men, only the men. Then there was a little low wall and a few steps down, and you had the court of the women. They were Jews, but they were women. They were a little bit further away. Then you had another wall, and this wall was a thick wall. It was about 5 feet high, so it was low enough to look over, and one could see the temple, but it was a very thick stone wall, and that separated the court of the Gentiles. They could not go beyond that wall. They were not welcome. I shouldn't say they were not welcome. It was more than that. There were signs on that wall all the way around the Temple Mount. Two of those signs, by the way, have been excavated. One of them is right now in the Topkapi Museum in Istanbul. The other one's in the Israeli Museum in Jerusalem. I'll tell you what the sign said. No Gentile can enter the precincts of the Holy Temple. If you do, you will be responsible for your own death. It's not that they weren't welcome. It was they were threatened with death if they dared to come beyond that wall. But Jesus says, listen, I have torn down that wall of separation. Have you any idea how radical this was to the Jews? How it meant a complete rethinking of everything. It was a breaking down of centuries of tradition, of their understanding of their own privileged status. It was the bringing in of those whom they affectionately called Gentile dogs and welcoming them into the very same family. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two. One new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. There aren't two different ways of salvation, one for the Jew, one for the Gentile. No, it's exactly the same way. It is through Jesus' death upon the cross. If a person from a Jewish heritage ever comes through into the family of God, he will come through Jesus Christ. There's no other door. If a Gentile anywhere in the world ever comes through into God's family, it will be through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. But once we are in that family, those other things that separate, those other things that kept us apart from one another, are to be put down and forever. It ends like this. He came and preached peace to those who were far away, and peace to those who were near. It was the same message to both. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Then comes a direct word to the Gentiles. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners, aliens, outsiders, people who are not God's people. But now you are fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. I want to say some implications of this startling truth. God has one family on the face of the earth, and only one family. You may be a person from America, South America, Europe, Asia, the subcontinent. You may come from different places at different times, but you come into one family. And one of the chief things of the mystery of Christ that we are told about in this passage is that the differences that existed in one's prior condition are now removed. Now, I just have to say something here. There are still differences between Jews and Gentiles. There's still differences, but those differences do not lead to division. There's still a difference between male and female, but the scripture says, in Christ, all who have been baptized into him have put on Christ. There is therefore now no Jew or Gentile, male or female, bond or free. All of those distinctions so absolute under the old covenant are now done away. Now, unfortunately, dear people, although this is a profound truth of what Jesus accomplished on the cross for us, one rarely finds this exhibited in the church. In fact, the whole church is an eloquent testimony to how we do not believe, or if we do, we do not act upon this truth. History has divided the church into rival denominations. Now, anybody who knows the history of the church will give good and, some may think, sufficient reason as to why we have Roman Catholics and Greek Orthodox and Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians. But anybody who sees the root of the gospel will know that God only has one family. And that is a more important truth than anything we are trying to protect by our various denominational emphases. Now, I belong to the Episcopal Church, and you've heard me say it 1,000 times, God isn't Episcopalian. He's not Roman Catholic either. He's not Baptist, that's for sure. He's not Presbyterian.
He's not congregational. He's not any of these things. And our foremost allegiance is to the Lord God who calls us into His family, and we are made the family of God through Jesus Christ. And He gives us one Holy Spirit to inhabit our lives, not many Holy Spirits. And that one Holy Spirit ties together what in the world has been split asunder. I did a mission this week in a very large church in Houston. Beautiful church and a wonderful people. But the church is known in that area as a church of the extremely wealthy. I have not seen such houses as are all around that area in the city of Houston. I mean, it makes Darien and Greenwich look like a slum. Oil wealth of unbelievable proportions is just manifest everywhere you look. Listen, God doesn't have a family of the rich. And when wealth and prosperity of that kind is allowed in any way to divide the body of Christ, it's wicked and evil in the sight of God. Some churches are constituted on the basis of race. God does not have a black church. He doesn't have a white church either. In fact, His church is not constituted on the basis of race at all. And when we do, we trample on the blood of Christ. We say to Jesus, "Let me pound another nail in your hand. Stay on the cross. Don't come off." Because it's evil in the sight of God when we allow divisions to arise in the church based on anything. People, there is nothing that could happen at St. Paul's that is worthy of a division in the body of Christ. I don't care what happens. Nothing. 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 Now, remember, at the same time, we affirm the wonderful truth of the diversity in the body of Christ. Unity is not uniformity. We affirm and glory in the diversity one finds in the body. I mean, we have all kinds of people. We do have rich. We do have poor. That's okay. We do have black. We have white. We have other colors. We have people with all sorts of different backgrounds. We have people with different views on things. Some are traditionalists. Some are conservatives. Some are renewal people, and some are not. And the point is, those are fine existing side by side in the church as long as they do not divide the church. Because the church is not constituted on the basis of the renewed and the unrenewed. Don't you see that? Very important for us, because we think of ourselves as a renewed or a renewing church. And it may be that sometimes we want to divide the church into two groups, those who are renewed and those who are not. But God doesn't do that. Any divisions that arise in the church are a threat to what Jesus did in the great mystery which the apostle announces as something hidden from all ages but made crystal clear to us of this generation. There are practical consequences of this truth, I believe. One of them is that we must learn to cherish diversity. Not tolerate it. Cherish it. I suppose it's part of our fallenness that we have a desire to remake the world over in our own image. I have that, but then so do you. We have the desire to remake the world over into our own image. We really do. I think it's part of our fallenness. We must learn as people, as Christians, to not only tolerate differences of opinion, but to respect them and make room for them. Differences, however, must never, ever be allowed to arise to discord and division. When that happens, we've moved away from the covenant of Christ. We are tearing the family of God apart. There is no place whatever for division in the body of Christ. Nothing could possibly happen that is of such moment that you can afford to separate yourself from the body of Christ or any part of it. Another consequence is that our view of the church must be inclusive rather than exclusive. It's true, there are some who are in and some who are out. And the Lord God said, don't you try to judge who's who. He said, I'll do that. Some are wheat, some are tares. They'll be separated at the harvest, at the judgment. Don't you try to do that. We must have an inclusive view of the church that will not allow us to divide from other believers who may do things in different ways than we do. Let's cherish diversity. Let's remember further that we are a part of that portion of humanity that is to live its life largely for the sake of those who are yet outside of it. So those who are still outside the covenant family of God, Jesus was sent to draw those who were far away and bring them nigh. And so must we. Reach out and be inclusive in your fellowship. Bring people into your homes who are not believers. Build up bridges of friendship so that the Lord Jesus can at some time cross those bridges into their lives. Don't look in pride upon your own position as a believer in Jesus, as wonderful as it is, and let that somehow separate you. Remember, we exist for the sake of those who are yet outside. That, dear people, is the mystery of Christ. Unlocking it and using it as a key will open many wonderful doors for us. It does mean we have to watch our attitudes. It does mean we need to do, as the apostle says one chapter later, everything to preserve the unity of the body of Christ. It does mean that as brothers and sisters, we cannot have sibling rivalry in the church. We cannot afford separation and estrangement one from another. We've got to be together. And it does mean that the love of God shed abroad in our hearts must be able to overcome those other things that in the world are allowed to divide. God has put a difference between the church and the world. But that difference is expressed in the comment of somebody in the apostolic world that said, see how they love one another. We're famous for lots of things in this church. I wish this year we could become distinguished for the love we have one for another. A love that enjoys diversity. That can build up and encourage one another. That is intent never to let the diversity rise to discord and division. Because we are people who know the secret of Christ. Let's live it.